Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Today, the message is on the subject of dealing radically with sin. You don't hear a lot of messages, honestly, in the contemporary church on sin. So for some, this may be the first time you're hearing this. The fact of the matter is that our battle, our struggle, is with sin. In fact, from the beginning in Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain, and he's offered a sacrifice to God, and God didn't accept it, and here's the reason why. Cain offered a sacrifice he thought God should accept. And God said, I'm not going to accept what you think I should accept. I'll accept what I ask you to give. To obey is better than sacrifice. And I would just say there's a very strong warning for any of us, because in our day where everything is relative and there's no absolutes, we can have a tendency to think that God just ought to be pleased because I showed up or because I gave him what I thought he should have. But the fact of the matter is, God's not interested in us giving him what we think he should have. God's interested in us doing what he asks us to do. So here's Cain. He didn't give the offering God had asked him to give. And so God says to him, he's asking him, why are you downcast? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door and is eager to control you. That is a principle that every single believer needs to be aware of, that sin is crouching at the door. It desires to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. The Apostle Paul echoes a similar understanding of sin and our responsibility to deal with sin in Colossians chapter 3, where he writes this in verse 5, and he's writing to Christians, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. Very, very interesting statement written to Christians. The need to put to death sin, to deal radically, ruthlessly with sin. Puritans understood this. John Owen, a great Puritan theologian and preacher, wrote this in his book, The Mortification of Sin, which is honestly one of the best books. If you want to read a book on how to deal with sin in the life of the believer, how to think about sin, how to understand sin, this book is maybe the best there is. He writes this, do you mortify? In other words, do you put it to death? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You either put to death sin, or sin will kill you. And we see that kind of thinking when you come to Mark chapter 9. This is one of the strongest, most radical statements by Jesus from the lips of our Lord on sin that you will find anywhere in Scripture. It is startling. It is shocking. It is an aggressive call to deal with sin. And if I can just say it, a very needed reminder in our day where we've come to at times view walking with God superficially. You know, I love him, he loves me, it's all good. Or where we've come in the teaching of grace, and I'm all for grace. You know that if you sat through our Galatians series. I made a lot of people really nervous. But at the same time, the grace of God and his goodness in our life does not negate the pursuit of holiness in the life of the believer. That loving God, when you've experienced His grace, there is a desire to walk with Him, to be holy, to live for Him. The writer of Hebrews said, calls us to holiness and says, without holiness, no one will see God. So this is a needed and very interesting call to deal radically with sin from the lips of our Lord. Let's read it beginning in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck. When he's talking about a millstone, the word in the Greek is two words. It's mule and stone. So it's the kind of grinding stone that the mule would be hooked to, very, very heavy stone that would grind the wheat to make flour. That's the imagery here. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. As we look at this passage, it's a startling passage. You'll notice if you're looking in your Bible and you're reading along, some translations will have verses 44 and 46 there, but you'll notice in what I read, it goes from 43 to 45, 45 to 47, and verses 44 and 46 are not there. There are times, especially in the New Testament, where you'll have verses that will appear down at the bottom of the page, and what that's telling you is that the oldest, most ancient manuscripts do not include that phrase or that verse. You say, well, what's happening here? Probably what you have is you have a scribe, a copyist, who is writing this, and he comes to it, and he sees how shocking, how strong it is, and you know, it's the old, well, yeah, that's right, you know, and so what he does is he takes verse 48, and he writes it in verse 44, and then he writes it again in verse 46, just for that added emphasis, because it is so shocking as he describes hell in verse 48 following each of those judgments. So don't let that fool you. It's simply there. It is the word of God. It's just the scribe inserted it for emphasis in all likelihood. Now, as we look at this, what Jesus is telling us is he's calling us to deal with sin, and sin has to be dealt with radically. You either kill it, as we said, or it kills you. And when you look at this, you can divide this passage up into two areas where we have to be concerned about sin or deal with sin. And the first area is this: we have to have a radical concern for others and their purity in the way we live our life. Watch what it says, verse 42. And this is absolutely, I mean, in our American, I live for myself, I do my own thing, I individualize everything. In that American, independent, unconnected way of dealing with life, that is anti-biblical. Because it's absolutely opposite to a biblical way of thinking that understands we're all one, we're all parts of one body, we're all a part of the community of believers that together form the body of Christ. And the upshot of that is we pray for one another, we pray for one another's needs, and we care about one another's purity, even when it comes to the way we live our own life. Here's what Jesus says. Look at it in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Here's what he's saying. Before you'd lead another person into sin, before you would do things in your life that would cause another person to fall into sin, it would be better that a millstone were tied around your neck. It would be better to die the worst death imaginable than to cause another person to sin. That's a shocking statement from the Lord. You say, well, when he says little one, what are we talking about? Are we talking about children? And I would say this, certainly there is a place where it would apply in general to not teaching children to sin. But what he's talking about is he's comparing a believer to a child. And if you hold your place here and go to Matthew chapter 18, you'll see this, because in Matthew chapter 18, it is an amplification of this. It is a longer portion of scripture that gives us more insight into what Jesus is saying. Look at it in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 18. Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you'll never get into heaven. So the idea is that you've got to become childlike. You've got to be willing to say, like whoever receives the gospel. Listen, you know, a lot of people, you tell them, you know, here's the good news of the gospel. I'm like, you know, I don't know. I don't know whether that's true. I don't know whether that really counts. I don't know whether God really, I don't know that that's really the only way to God or this. But you know what? If you go to a 7-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 9-year-old, and you tell them, you know what? You're a sinner and you deserve to go to hell. But Jesus, he came and he died for your sin. And if you believe in him, you don't go to hell. You go to heaven. You don't have a child that says, you know, I'm just not sure that he's the only way to heaven. You know, I'm not sure I buy that. That just seems too simple. It doesn't seem, I just can't quite go there. No child does that. You tell a child the good news of the gospel, they're like, I'm all over it. Yeah, how many want to get saved? And they get saved every week. I mean, they just get saved because they're in, they're on, they're all about, hey, you mean I can get saved? I'm going to get saved again. You know, they're all about it. That's what Jesus is saying. Unless you become like a child. So the analogy that he uses a child to explain how we should be in our faith as followers of Christ. And from there then, the child is a representative of followers of Christ. So look at it. I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to the disciples. He's teaching the disciples. So anyone who becomes humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, because they've been arguing about who's the greatest. Now look at it in verse 6. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin. What he's saying, if you cause another follower of Christ to fall into sin, watch what happens. It would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Better for you to die the worst death imaginable, one of the most horrific deaths, to die by drowning. Better for that to happen to you than to cause a brother or sister in Christ to sin. If that seems extreme, if that seems radical, if that seems shocking, Jesus intended it so. Notice what he says. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin? I mean, we all get that. You go out in the world, there's temptation everywhere. The world has all kinds of temptation. People in the world, they're tempting you. They know you're a follower of Christ, so they're tempting you to laugh at their jokes. They're tempting you to talk like they talk, to drink what they drink, to do what they do, to party like they do, to live like they do, to compromise like they do. Jesus says, you got to expect that. That's how the world operates. Temptations are inevitable. But what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting. Shocking words from our Lord Jesus Christ. That how you and I live, that you and I have a responsibility to be concerned about people around us, to be concerned about the example of our life. Is our life lifting people closer to God, or is our life dragging people down? Because honestly, we can introduce temptation into people's life by the things we say, by the places we go, by the things we tolerate in our life. In fact, I would just say this. I mean, there's several ways. The word in Mark chapter 9 and verse 42 is scandalize. It's the word for sin, causing them to sin. You scandalize them. You cause it to them to fall into sin. How can a believer do that? How does our life do that? Well, some of it can be simply by enticing people. Either knowingly or unknowingly. It can be as simple as the guy who tries to get the girl in the sack or the girl who tries to get the guy in the sack, and you're enticing them to sin. Better for you to die the most horrific death than to do that to a brother or sister in Christ. Shocking. Or you're you know, and I would say this to college students. You're getting ready to go to the university. As you go there, it works two ways. There are some of you, you're going to meet people who are raised in a more conservative brand of Christianity than you were, and they're going to think there are some things that are sin that are not sin because their conscience has not been appropriately trained. It's wrong for you to try to draw them in and say, you know, that's not sin. You can do that. You can do that. That's not sin. You can do that. And what happens is you're causing them to sin because they're sinning against their conscience, which is sin. You say, where do you get that? Romans chapter 14, verse 23. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, and so here he's talking about meat offered to idols, and he's saying, you know, an idol's nothing, and you should be able, if it's received with thanksgiving, you can eat anything, unless you're on the Daniel fast. But she said, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it, if you have doubts about it. If you think it's wrong, until you've trained your conscience, until you've enlightened your conscience, because the conscience can be energized by God, but is not necessarily the voice of God. Some people have a hyperactive conscience. It is beyond, and it actually condemns them. But it's wrong for a believer to encourage somebody to sin against their conscience. Or to make fun of their devotion. So you have somebody and they're serving God, and then you're making fun of their devotion. Don't be so holy. Better you had a millstone tied around your neck than to cause somebody to diminish their devotion to God. We have to own the responsibility to be as concerned about people's spiritual well-being as we would be about our own. To be concerned about their purity, to be concerned that they're not being tempted. And if I can just say it, I think that goes as well to things that we would watch or the way that we would dress. That there has to be, in a society that is becoming increasingly sensual, and I realize some are going to say, there he goes, he's clothesline preaching, but we have a responsibility to dress, whether you're male or female, with modesty that does not tempt other people to lust. Our society says, no, that's your problem if you lust, but the Bible says, no, we're a community and we have a responsibility to one another. And I'm not suggesting you go out and buy a burqa. But I am at the same time advocating that in what we say, in what we do, in what we encourage other people to do, and the way we present ourselves, including our dress, we have a responsibility for the other person's spiritual purity. It's part of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. So Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones, just substitute in there Christian, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Better not to cause people to sin by our anger, by our bitterness, by what we tolerate in our life, what we allow in our life. And frankly, there are some of you, and you're already convicted about some of your behavior and some of the things you do. But in order to alleviate the conviction, what you do is you put the people around you down because their righteousness and their consecration to the Lord convicts you, and you don't want that, so you're trying to drag them down. Better, you had a millstone hung around your neck and you were thrown into the deepest ocean. Shocking. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. And yes, Jesus talks about love. And yes, Jesus talks about other things like that, about peace and gentleness. But he's saying this to his followers because hell's a very real place. And he doesn't want any of them to be there. So we have a concern for others, a radical concern. So that I care about how I live, because I don't want to do anything that's going to lead you into a life of sin or make you think something's okay that's not, or cause something in you that's going to lead you farther from God. My life, my desire is to lead you closer to the Lord, that all of us would honor him increasingly with our lives, with our lips, with all that we do. Amen? Well, second, a radical consecration of ourselves. Look at it in verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, I want to just say this. Obviously, we understand that you can't, that he's not taking this literal. It's not like you cut your hand off. But the imagery is strong. It is graphic, because what he's calling for is a radical dealing with sin in our own lives. What he's saying is, nothing is too great to give up or to forego if it causes you to sin. We understand that you can't just deal with sin in the physical. Certainly, there are some things. You stay away from certain places. You don't do certain things. And that's what he's talking about, is giving up those things. But we understand that sin originates in the heart, right? Back in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20, Jesus said this. He added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you, from within, out of a person's heart, come. And then he gives this big, long sin list. It starts on the inside, but Jesus is saying, when you find something causing you to sin, you must remove it, if necessary, radically. Verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. So you've got the hand, you've got the foot, you've got the eye. What's that talking about? The hand is what you do, the foot is where you go, the eye is what you see. In other words, in every aspect of your life, whatever it is that causes you to sin, whatever it is that is causing you to be less for God than you know you ought to be, and indeed in your heart want to be, you've got to remove it. That means there's some associations. I can tell you right now, if when two people get together, they engage in sinful behavior. So let's just put it in terms of sexual immorality, then it's not God's will for them to be together. You can't say, well, it's God's will, or we just, hey, if you love God, you got to get rid of whatever's causing you to act improperly. There are some people you can't hang around. There's some things you might have to get rid of. If your iPhone or your Android causes you to sin, get rid of it. Go back. You say, oh, I got to have a phone. Go back to the StarTAC. People will say, oh, you're very retro. And you'll say, yes, I am. The issue is, you have to be absolutely, totally dedicated to the eradication of sin in your life. You have to be. If you tolerate sin, you either kill sin or it kills you. Jesus is calling for a radical attack on sin in your life. And here's the reason why. Because if you don't deal with it, it's not that you become a carnal Christian or a Christian who's just miserable, though that may be true. No, what Jesus says, if you don't deal with it, you'll go to hell. Look at it in verse 43, 45, 47. Then with two hands to go to hell, then with two feet thrown into hell, with two eyes thrown into hell. You say, well, now, how does that work? I thought I was saved. Well, let me just say this. If you're saved, then salvation is demonstrated by a desire to please God and to eradicate sin. It's not demonstrated by a life of perfection, because there's no one perfect, not even one. But it is identified in our lives by a desire to grow in Christ, to please God, and to deal with those things in our life that dishonor Him. And if that is not there in your life, then you have to question whether, in fact, you are saved. And if that scares you or that challenges you, then just think in terms of this and write this down. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul writes this in verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Then he adds this, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you've, of course, failed to meet the test. I mean, if when you look at your life, if you're content to live in sin, if as you hear this message you're saying, I don't think I have to deal with that, I don't want to do that, then you have every reason to doubt that you're even saved. You say, but I did. It doesn't matter what you did, by their fruits you'll know them. If you're saved and you know it, then your life should surely show it. And one of the marks of a believer is a hatred of sin. And not only a hatred of it, but a fearful terror of it concerning what it can do in your life. A believer understands that sin left unchecked will ruin them, will hurt the body of Christ, will hurt people around them, and will ultimately result in a forfeiture of heaven. Because it would simply betray you were never really saved in the first place. So this is strong, strong language. Look at it in verse 48, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Hell, the word there, Gehenna, has a very interesting background. It refers to a valley just on the south side of Jerusalem that in the time of Christ was a garbage dump. It was where the sewer ran out of the city. It was where the refuse was put from the city, all of the garbage, and you would have maggots and you would have rotting things of various kinds, and the stench would be palpable. Originally, the valley of Gehenna was known as the Valley of Hinnom. And it was a place where, if you read your Old Testament, Ahaz and Manasseh, two evil kings who reigned in Judah, sacrificed their children in the fire in worshiping a god called Molech, and they encouraged people to do that as well. So that by the time of Jeremiah the prophet's day, it was known as the Valley of Slaughter. So many children had been burned. It was known as the Valley of Slaughter. It was also known as the Valley of Topheth, and Topheth means drums. It was the Valley of the Drums. And what scholars speculate is that they would play the drums, they would beat on the drums to drown out the cries of the children who were being burned in the fire. Josiah, a godly king, came along and he desecrated that valley. He said, I'm going to make it where nobody will ever be able to offer any kind of sacrifice here ever again. There's not going to be any more beaten drums in this valley. And he turned it into the garbage dump for the city. So what Jesus is saying is, you either deal with sin or you end up in the eternal garbage dump. A mark of every Christian is a desire for holiness. A desire to be consecrated to God, to worship God, to love God, and to eradicate or remove from our heart anything that's displeasing to Him. Search me, O God, the psalmist says. Know my heart today. Try me. See if there be some wicked way in me. This is the cry of any man or woman of God who loves God at all. God, don't let anything be in my life that's displeasing to You. And when we're aware of the things that are, because everybody has sin tendencies and proclivities towards certain kinds of sin, we deal with those things because we understand that it dishonors God. We understand that sin is like a cancer and you either cut it out or it's going to kill you and make you sick. And a Christian does that. Now look at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. You say, what? Where did that come from? We've been talking about hell, now everyone's going to be salted with fire. Well, if you were Jewish, you'd understand that salt was a part of the sacrifice, that God had commanded that salt would be offered with certain sacrifices. And when you read Leviticus, at the early chapters, there's sin offering, burnt offering, fellowship offering. There's all these different kinds of offerings, sacrifices, and one of them was the grain offering. And what the grain offering was what you would do is just kind of a free will offering where you would say, you know what, God, I just love You so much. I just want to worship You. You'd bring from your field, because it was an agrarian society, you'd bring your grain, you'd bring it to the Lord, and when you offered it, it would have salt that would be offered with it. Leviticus chapter 2, you can read about it. What Jesus is saying is He's talking about a personal consecration. And what He's talking about is, in this instance, who's the offering? We are. Everybody's going to be, as we're consecrated to the Lord, our life then becomes an offering. It becomes a sacrifice to Him, and it is salted. So Jesus is saying, your life is a sacrifice. Don't ever forget that. Your life is a grain offering to God. It's a sacrifice to God. And if that imagery sounds at all familiar to you, you're right on, because in Romans chapter 12, what is it that Paul says? Having talked for 11 chapters on the grace of God, God's salvation plan, how by faith we've been saved, and how God has justified us, and God is sanctifying us, and God is fighting for us and helping us. Paul says then, beginning in chapter 12, he gives four chapters of just practical ways you and I can live for God, and he starts with this. Look at it. Therefore, in other words, in light of everything God has done for you, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So you and I are a sacrifice to the Lord, where our life is a sacrifice. Somebody said the problem with the living sacrifice is it keeps trying to crawl off the altar. So you got to get a hold of yourself, get yourself back on there and say, God, I'm all Yours. What kind of sacrifice does God want? Holy and pleasing to God. That you and I, when we live a holy life, listen, don't ever think, notice would you, it's your spiritual act of worship. Don't ever think your spiritual act of worship is confined to an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning. That a spiritual act of worship begins, it continues when you go out the door and you're living for God. The way you live for Him, that's your life is a sacrifice to Him, holy and pleasing to Him. And so what Jesus is calling us to do is He's calling us to live a life of absolute consecration to God, totally dedicated to Him, consecrated to pleasing Him, rooting out sin where we see it, because we say, God, I want to be holy, because without holiness, I'm not going to see You, and I want to see You in my life, and I want to see You work in my life. Then He says this, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You say, what in the world is that saying? And the critic comes along and he says, if the salt's lost its saltiness, he says, well, then how could Jesus be God? Because if He were God, He would know that salt is stable. It doesn't lose its saltiness. Well, I would say to the critic, and if you're an archaeologist and had studied the Bible, you'd know this. Pliny, the Roman historian, says that the problem with salt in that day was often it was mixed with other chemicals, and especially in the land of Judah, down by the Dead Sea, as they would get the salt out of there, as they would evaporate it out of there, there was an element called gypsum that could be mixed with the salt, and if the salt was mixed with gypsum, the amount of gypsum could render the salt really worthless. In fact, if there was gypsum in it, it was less valuable. What he's saying there is, he's saying in your consecration, don't allow things in your life that water down your purity. That when you try to mix the Christian life with the secularism and the sensuality and the values and system of our world, what happens is you lose your ability to be what salt is, and that's a preservative in society. You lose your saltiness. There are some today, and honestly, if people knew you attended church at all, let alone James River, they'd be shocked. Because you've so mixed your life with the world's life, it's not even obvious that you're a Christian. I mean, when people listen to what you say, when people are around you, when people interact with you, do they have a sense that you're a follower of Christ, or would they think you're just a regular person? Because Jesus is saying this. He's saying salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be pure. Be consecrated. I mean, a question to ask is, can people, when they watch the way you talk, when they hear it, when they see what you do, when they watch the way you live your life, can they tell that you're a follower of Christ? Can they sense His presence on your life? You forgive me if I sound like I'm bragging on Debbie, but this last week she was up in Minneapolis, and she was speaking last Sunday at a women's meeting on Sunday night at River Valley Church there, and they'd put her up at a hotel, and she'd gotten up early, and she'd gone down into the restaurant area, and it was closed. And she said, "But can I just sit over in the corner?" And they were like, "Sure." And she said, "You don't have to serve me. I just wanted to have some time." And so she's there, and she's having her devotions, and the server comes by and interacts just briefly with her, and then comes by again and says, "Listen, there's something different about you. What is it? Just when I come around you, there's just something different, and I feel different." And so Debbie proceeded to talk with her about the Lord. And of course, if you know Debbie, invite her to DFL. And of course, she's coming now. This server with her two daughters is coming down from Minnesota and going to be at DFL. I mean, it's the typical Debbie story. But that sense of God's presence on your life that a dying world really needs to see. And holiness really does matter. And the purity of our life affects so much about our life. And so Jesus gives a very strong, strong word that calls for a very radical response, that you and I would be passionately concerned about others' holiness, and that we would not want anything in our life to cause people to stumble, and that we would, as often as we see it, be radical in dealing with sin, in removing whatever needs to be removed from our life, that we might honor God as much as we can. Can I just say this to you? Because for some of you, this is going to cause some significant adjustments if you're hearing what Jesus is saying and taking it to heart. There's nothing you'll give up. There's nothing you'll lay down. There's nothing you'll set aside that God won't repay you 1,000 times for in life with Him, His presence His hand on your life, His presence in your heart, His joy filling your life.